John chapter 19, we begin in verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. What a solemn scene we're taken to now in John's gospel. Taken to the cross, taken to Calvary, taken to the place where Jesus was executed, and how we should read it with deep solemnity And yet with praise and gratitude, knowing as we do why he went and what he accomplished. And it is in keeping with what he accomplished that I want to direct your attention to verse 28 from the words we just read. Notice what it says there. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I want to call your attention especially to what Jesus knew. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, our text says. When I think on the phenomenon of crucifixion, I can't help but note that it certainly magnifies the depravity of man. It must have taken the real lifting of God's restraining grace upon men, leaving them with hearts as hard as Pharaoh's, for man to have ever invented such a cruel form of punishment. Crucifixion historically seems to be associated very closely with the Roman Empire, although various forms of the torture can be traced back even further than Rome that resemble crucifixion. I don't know that it was altogether their invention, but they certainly utilized it. Notorious mass crucifixions followed what's called the Third Servile War. This war amounted to a slave revolt under a slave by the name of Spartacus, a real historical figure. This war was made somewhat famous by a Hollywood film produced in 1960 that starred Kirk Douglas as Spartacus. I call your attention to it now because, as a matter of historical fact, that once that slave rebellion was squashed, some 6,000 slave followers of Spartacus were all crucified in order to send a message that thus shall it be to those that dare to openly revolt against Rome. Crucifixion was intended to be a gruesome spectacle, the most painful and humiliating death imaginable. It was used to punish slaves, pirates, enemies of the state. It was originally reserved for slaves and later extended to citizens of the lower classes. The victims of crucifixion were stripped naked and put on public display while they were slowly tortured to death so that they would serve as a spectacle and an example. It's no wonder that the writers of our shorter catechism would say with regards to Christ's humiliation that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now, John, the author of this gospel, certainly would have been aware of the awful brutality of this form of torture and execution. And so, knowing that crucifixion was generally reserved for slaves and the lowest class of citizens and the worst kinds of criminals, John goes to great lengths to show that what happened to Jesus Christ in his crucifixion was most definitely under the direction of Almighty God. It brings Psalm 76 and verse 10 to mind. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain, which is a text that indicates that man, even at his worst, and he was at his worst in what we just read, and God can direct and oversee even that for his own purposes. The apostles, which would include John, the author of our gospel, later in the book of Acts, would pray to God after being released by the Jewish authorities, and making reference and utilizing Psalm 2, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, how they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, and then mark it here, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Oh, it was their wicked hands that took and crucified him. But this was in accordance with the plan of the ages, the counsel determined before to be done. Christ himself was certainly aware, and we've noted this in earlier studies. He was aware of what was going to happen. This is that cup that he must drink, the cup that he would just as soon have his Father remove from him, if that were possible. He's mindful that even in the midst of such cruelty and torture, he's on a mission, and in that mission there are things being accomplished that couldn't be accomplished any other way but by his crucifixion. You're aware, I'm sure, that from the cross Jesus uttered seven sayings. We actually, some time ago, made that a series around the Lord's table, taking each one of those sayings and over an extended period dealing with them. Three of those sayings are given to us in the portion we've just read from in John 19. Three other sayings are given to us by Luke in Luke chapter 23. And one saying is given to us both by Matthew and Mark. They're the ones that record for us the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The thing I want you to see from verse 28 this morning is that near the end of his sayings, Jesus shows an awareness of the successful accomplishment of his cruel torture. Note again what it says, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And I want to pause right there to note the significance of what Jesus knew. He knew that all things were accomplished. He was on a mission. This served a purpose. That purpose now had been accomplished. Now, we've been noting throughout our studies of John's gospel just why John wrote this gospel. I hope you know that by now. I hope you can quote that by now from John chapter 20 and verse 31, which tells us, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You want to keep that verse in mind every time you turn to John's gospel, every time you read from John's gospel, because that verse will keep you with the right focus. Here's why the gospel was written: that you might believe, savingly believe, so that you might have everlasting life. Now, in keeping with that purpose, we can't help but note the words that John writes in this current chapter now, chapter 19, verse 35. It's as if John now is making this scene, this crucifixion scene, he's making this a point of emphasis. Look at what it says, verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Do you understand and appreciate what John is emphasizing here at this critical juncture in his gospel? Basically, he's stressing the matter as forcefully as he can, that he's not making these things up. He saw it. He was an eyewitness to Christ's crucifixion. This is a true record of what took place, he writes. And John not only witnessed the things that took place, but at a later date, at the time he wrote his gospel, He understood why the things took place that he here records. There were things accomplished, you see, at that dark hour of history that would have eternal ramifications. And Jesus knew that, and so must you and I know that, that we might believe and believe all the more if you already believe. So that's what I want to focus on this morning, just this. The things that were accomplished by Jesus' atoning death. The things that were accomplished by his death. 2 points. That's all I'm going to have today, okay? First of all, we ask the question, okay, what was accomplished? What did he have in mind? Point one, the scriptures were fulfilled. The scriptures were fulfilled. Between the writers of the Synoptic Gospels, along with John, the author of his Gospel, this is a point that is made over and over again in terms of the words Christ said, as well as the things that took place around and during his crucifixion. The words of our text demonstrate what I mean. Look again at our text, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Now this saying, I thirst, is the fifth of 7 sayings of Christ from the cross. This saying is specified as being spoken that the scripture might be fulfilled. Other scriptures were also fulfilled by things Christ said from the cross. For example, the very first thing Christ said from the cross is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We find in those words the fulfillment of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There's his intercession. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen to what A.W. Pink says about the fulfillment of prophecy found in Isaiah 53. He writes, that Christ should make intercession for his enemies was one of the items of the wonderful prophecy found in Isaiah 53. This chapter tells us at least 10 things about the humiliation and suffering of the Redeemer. It declared that he should be despised and rejected of men, that he should be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he should be wounded, bruised, and chastised, that he should be led unresistingly to slaughter, that he should be dumb before his shearers, that he should not only suffer at the hands of man, but also be bruised by the Lord, that he should pour out his soul unto death, and he should be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then it was added that he would be numbered with transgressors, and finally, that he should make intercession for the transgressors. Here then was the prophecy, and made intercession for the transgressors. There was the fulfillment of it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He thought of his murderers. He pleaded for his crucifiers. He made intercession for their forgiveness. End quote by A.W. Pink. Matthew and Mark record for us the fourth saying of Christ on the cross. These are words that defy comprehension and should solemnize us every time we read them. They come directly from Scripture. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. And the words come directly from Psalm 22, the psalm that we read earlier in the service, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You begin to see and appreciate, I trust, that there is so much more happening during the dark hour of Christ's crucifixion than merely the tragedy of an innocent victim unjustly being nailed to a cross. Things are being accomplished by our Lord. The scripture is being fulfilled. Even the very last saying of Christ from the cross is taken directly from scripture. These words are found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. They read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." The words come directly from Psalm 31 and verse 5. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Now John certainly makes much of the fulfillment of Scripture in the portion that we have read this morning. So we read in verse 24 with regard to Christ's garment. "They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.'" Do you see how John is making that a point of emphasis? The scripture being referred to in that instance is found in Psalm 22 and verse 18. Verses 32 and 33 records how the soldiers broke the legs of the victims on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and discovered that he was already dead, they did not do to him what they had done to the others. And with reference to this, John writes in verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." There he's making reference to Psalm 34 and verse 20. "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." I don't know if I've ever known or appreciated it before this study, that Jesus here also fulfilled the type of the Passover lamb. So when Moses instituted the Passover, he instructed the Israelites in Exodus 12 and verse 46, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." That Passover lamb was not to have a broken bone. And there's typology behind that. And Christ fulfills that. John also records that when the soldiers discovered that Jesus was dead, thus making it unnecessary to break his legs, they pierced his side with a spear, verse 34. "And there came forth blood and water." John points out this detail, so to speak, that it also fulfills scripture. So we read in verse 37, "And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced." Those are the words found in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. You can see by now, I hope, that the crucifixion of Christ was no mere accident or tragic circumstance of history. It was God taking man at his worst and converting it to our salvation through Christ's crucifixion. Were not the events of that tragic day so immersed in fulfilled prophecy, it might be tempting to view Christ's death as only a tragedy. But as John records for us in the words of our text in verse 28, Jesus knew that all things were being accomplished. They were being accomplished in accordance with a divine plan that had been conceived by the persons of the Trinity before you were born or before the world was even created. This is why Christ is referred to in Revelation 13 and verse 8 as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because this plan was in place before this world was created. And if Christ's crucifixion was foretold with such detail pertaining to the words Christ spoke, pertaining to the circumstances that surrounded that tragic day, as well as the things that he experienced, then you can be sure that he is the Savior of sinners and that you need him as your Savior if you've never called on him. And you can find assurance of salvation in him if you have called on him. Again, the words of verse 35, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." I'd say it's a pretty impressive record John is borne. Impressive in the narrative it records, and impressive in terms of his explanation of the scriptures being fulfilled again and again and again. So that's the first thing that Jesus was aware of when he knew that all things were accomplished. The scriptures were accomplished. Prophecy was fulfilled. The next thing we can view in terms of what was accomplished was Christ's atonement. The atonement was accomplished. It is certainly in close connection with Jesus knowing that all things were accomplished that he could make the announcement in verse 30, "It is finished." And if I'm not mistaken, that Greek word is very similar, not identical, but very similar to that word accomplished in our text in verse 28. It is finished. We might well ask, what exactly is finished? And the thing, of course, that becomes most readily apparent that even his detractors could see was that his suffering was finished. Even in this present evil world among unbelievers, when men die slow and agonizing deaths from the kind of diseases that smother their vitality and squeeze life away, there understandably follows a sense of relief among loved ones when the poor man's physical sufferings at last come to an end. The stillness of his body and departure of his soul sends a message to carnal eyes that can only see the things of this world that a poor sufferer is no longer writhing in pain. So his sufferings were finished. His sufferings were indeed great, but they were done. And I should point out that no other sufferer will ever be able to say what Jesus said. The Christ rejecter condemned for his sins will continue year after year wishing he could say his sufferings were finished. But sadly, tragically, and due to his rejection of Christ, his sufferings will never be finished. No amount of suffering on his part will be able to pay the debt that he owes to the broken law. There's a refrain, you know, of sorts, that you find in the book of Isaiah. No fewer than 5 times you read these words, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." You can find that in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. And then a number of other places, all before you get to chapter 12 in Isaiah. That statement indicates most clearly, doesn't it, that the sinner's suffering will never be finished. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Such a statement, you could argue, could be written on the very walls of hell and will ever keep a Christ-rejecting sinner from ever being able to say, "It's finished." When you read all 5 of the occurrences of that refrain from the book of Isaiah, then you become all the more prepared to read the glorious words that appear in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Keep that refrain in mind. Let me read it one more time. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, with that in mind, having occurred 5 times leading up to chapter 12, you then come to chapter 12 in Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, and listen to what it says now. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away." How can we go from God's anger not turned away, but his hand stretched out still, to Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Well, the answer has to be found in a definite atonement made by Jesus Christ. It's because he could announce it is finished that the prophet could foretell a day coming, back in Isaiah 12, that God's anger would be turned away. From the glorious truth of Christ's words, it is finished, we can conclude and we can thank God that his anger is turned away. How is it that one man could, in a definite and relatively short time period, succeed in doing what you and I could never succeed in doing throughout eternity? He could be finished with our sins. He can make atonement for our sins. He could once and for all put away our sins. How could he do that? Well, the answer has to be found in the value of his character, which is what gives infinite value to his blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We read in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. The reference, of course, is ultimately to Christ's blood. His blood is the only blood that could make atonement for the soul. Your blood couldn't, my blood couldn't, and the blood of all those animal sacrifices couldn't. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We read in Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It's also not possible for blood that's tainted with sin to take away sin. This is one of the reasons, you know, that the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important. For Christ to come into this world as a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul in such a way as to be uncontaminated with man's sinful nature, then he must be supernaturally born. And because of his supernatural birth, it can be said of him that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4. And so because of the value of his person, the value of his blood, he could take on and prevail over the very forces of hell that were unleashed upon him in accordance with the righteous anger of God against sin. There are aspects, you know, to this truth that defy comprehension. Try to envision God the Father, as it were, gathering up the wrath of everlasting hell in all its flaming fury and unleashing that wrath upon his Son. And if you can envision Jesus not only passively bearing that wrath, but presenting himself to God through that wrath and interceding for his people through that wrath, and then knowing that justice was satisfied through what he bore, could say, "It is finished." Oh, if you can catch that kind of vision of Christ's atoning death, then you will indeed stand in awe of what he accomplished. Now his prayers can and must be answered. The petition that applies to all his people, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That prayer can now be answered because Christ's atoning death is finished. His promise to that thief that asked to be remembered could now be granted because Christ finished making atonement and succeeded in removing anything that could bar that thief from entering heaven. And if a finished atonement lays the groundwork for Christ's prayers being answered, then shouldn't we make that finished work the grounds for our praying and the basis for our worship? Christ's sufferings were finished. Atonement was finished. Sin was finished. Propitiation, the bearing of God's wrath, finished. Salvation accomplished. The justice of God satisfied. The people of God purchased by God. The rebels against God now reconciled to God. You begin to see what a glorious announcement this was. This announcement, "It is finished." I pointed out earlier in my analysis of Christ's sayings from the cross that John gives us three of those sayings, Luke gives us another three of those sayings, and Matthew and Mark give us the single saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, although Matthew and Mark only give us that one saying, they both have something to say about the volume with which Christ uttered other sayings before he died. So we read in Matthew 27 and verse 50, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Now, neither Matthew or Mark tell you what Jesus said. They only tell you how he said it. It was with a loud voice. Luke also notes the volume of Christ's final saying when we read in Luke 23 and verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Now when John records for us that Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, it leads me to believe that these last two sayings of Christ came immediately, one right after the other. In other words, as soon as Christ said, "It is finished," he then also said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And since this last saying is said to be with a loud voice, I don't think I'm stretching my exegesis to say that the words, "It is finished," were very likely uttered with that same loud voice. And oh, how it needs to be announced with a loud voice, and should be announced with a loud voice. What a glorious accomplishment. What a victorious declaration. "It is finished." I can't see Christ saying that with anything but a loud voice. It's certainly the announcement, isn't it, that we want to preach to ourselves with a loud voice. Oh, here is a statement worth pounding the pulpit for, that is worthy to be proclaimed with the blast of the gospel trumpet. It's actually a single word in the Greek, the most powerful one-word sermon a preacher could ever preach, tetelestai, finished. So these are the things that Christ accomplished in his crucifixion. He fulfilled Scripture. And he made a definite atonement for our sins. You could say that we live in an age now where something else is in the process of being accomplished, and that is redemption being applied. And the question you need to ponder this morning is simply this: has the accomplishment of Christ's atonement been applied to you? You can answer that question by raising and answering another question. You believe in that atonement? Are you convinced by John's inspired record and by the fulfillment of numerous prophecies that Christ was not merely the unfortunate victim of the Jewish leaders that envied him and therefore manipulated the Roman governor to crucify him? No, he was rather the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you believe that? And do you see your need for the accomplishment of his death being applied to you? "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe," John says in verse 30. I love the refrain of a hymn that we often sing around the Lord's table. "There is a fountain filled with blood." We have three versions of that in our hymn book. I always opt for the one that has the refrain. And for this reason, it gives you a chance to confess your belief and to confess your resolution. It goes like this: "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." Do you believe that? Will you believe that? I hope you do believe. And I pray that you will believe. And if you find yourself in the meeting this morning and you do believe that, and you can affirm the words of the refrain, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, then my exhortation to you would be simply praise his name and give him glory and worship him and thank him for the glorious things that were accomplished by his crucifixion. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we confess that we're humbled by such a scene in John's gospel. We thank thee, Lord, for the way John, under thy guidance, portrayed this narrative event, pointing out to us not merely the things that took place, but how they fulfilled the very word of God, those prophetic statements spoken hundreds of years earlier. We thank thee that Christ fulfilled them all. There is certainly a strong basis laid here, therefore, Lord, for us to believe. And Lord, if there are any in our midst this morning that don't believe it, oh Lord, strive with them. Bring them to their senses. Bring them to the end of themselves if need be. Help them to see what Christ accomplished and help them to see their need of that atonement being applied to them. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made it difficult. Indeed, thou hast made it very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. O Lord, compel any in our midst who don't believe to believe. And for those that do, O Lord, bless them richly. We do offer to thee our praise and our thanks for so great salvation, for such an incredible and gracious and powerful accomplishment, Christ being crucified for our sins. O Lord, we humbly bow before thee and give thee our praise and our thanks, and we pray that thou wilt stamp thy word on each and every heart. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.